Okay, so we are at lesson 18 in our study of the selected Psalms here, and we'll be looking at verses 13 through 19 to finish up Psalm 51 this morning. You may recall, I thought we could get through it in two parts, but this is going to be the third and final part for Psalm 51. That first session went a little longer than I thought, and I had to readjust. But we looked this morning to the last verses here, the last seven verses in this 51st Psalm, the Psalm of David. David, as you know, just in review, was indeed a prophet. This is prophetic, and not in terms of necessarily telling the future, but in terms of the Holy Spirit using him to declare the Word of God. That's what we have, and that's what we've seen in each of the Psalms that we've looked at up to this point. Maybe it comes clearer when, like, when we looked at Psalm 22, we look at Messianic Psalms, and we see, I know, like back in Psalm 22, what is it, verse 1, verse 8, verse 18, specific language about Christ that you see later on in the New Testament, and we think, oh, prophetic. But David, through the Holy Spirit, is speaking truth here about some very important things. He's talking about the awareness of one's own personal sin. He's talking about the necessity of confession and repentance. And he goes on, what I like, and this is how we'll finish up today, he goes on and talks about the results of that, and how God is faithful in responding to a person who does come in confession with a repentant heart. So that's what we're looking at. That's what we'll see this morning. We reflect once again on the fact that David is, as Scripture correctly records, he is a man after God's own heart. We know that from 1 Samuel 13, 14, and then even later on in Acts chapter 13, where Paul is in Antioch and preaching, and he refers to David, a man after God's own heart. So we know that to be true. You'll recall that the first portion that we looked at of the Psalm, verses 1 through 12, dealt specifically with this personal confession and repentance. I mean, David's pouring out his heart. That's what he's doing. We also looked at, you know, this was the result. This is what he wrote through the impetus of the Holy Spirit. He wrote this after the tragedy, the great sin with Bathsheba, and orchestrating the death of her husband. We see that clearly in Scripture. But now we're going to move on past this and start looking at some things about David's desire to not only be right with God, but in that be returned to a place where he can provide instruction for other people, and where when he's before God and before Israel, and literally as king by his example and so forth, leading in worship, that his praise for God is going to be genuine. It's going to be real. And he kind of touches on that as well, and it gives us a moment to look at what real worship is and what's necessary for us to be involved in the kind of worship that God accepts. And I'm going to give you some examples from Scripture about the kind that he doesn't accept, because Scripture is filled with that as well. So we take specific note of the order of some of the expressions that we'll see here when we look at each verse. There's an order, a necessary order. In other words, things must happen. David realized that certain things have to happen before he's going to be once again right with God in his fellowship. Now keep in mind, and we'll understand the terms, his relationship to God has not changed. It has not changed. But his fellowship was severely broken. The power of that fellowship being for the king of Israel, for the person that he is held out to be as that person, God's anointed, has been damaged. And he is paying the price and will continue to pay the price regarding his conduct and his failure, specifically his sins, okay? So we'll look again at this issue about true repentance. He talks about his desire to instruct others. He talks about praise that will generate. And then obviously from that, there's a certain level of commitment that David is going to have to be restored to. And we go back and look at what happened to him. I mean, and we don't have a tremendous amount of information to look at the specifics of it. We know that it occurred over a period of time. We know that his sin was brought about because he maybe became a little laxed in his duties or whatever. His flesh started coming through. He found himself, as we said, on the rooftop one night looking at a lady taking a bath. And then from there on, the tragedies happened without going back and rehearsing all of that. The good news here is, and thank God, that our God is a forgiving God. But certain things must take place. And when we're talking about forgiveness for a person who already belongs to God, we know that Christ has paid our sin debt. David understood that salvation was of the Lord. That's what he says. That any salvation, any deliverance at all in his life, where it was spiritual or practical, whatever it was from the Lord. He knew that. He had had personal experiences where he knew, as we would say now, God showed up, okay? God did what God said he would do. So we're going to look at some of that this morning. Verse 13 is where we'll pick up. And it begins with a word in italics there, and you know what that means. The word's been added for clarity, right? Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Now, he says then, all right, as implied. Once again, it's put in there for the translation to make clarity, but it's making the scripture come alive. You need to understand that that's what he's saying. He's looking back. That's the nature of the language here. So you see it added rightly in italics. It's added for clarity. It's reminding the reader that contrition, specifically here, contrition and the pain that's been associated with this confession and repentance that David has experienced is indeed a reality. Because if it's not, what he's going to share from here on out is just ritual. It's just going through the motions religiously. That's all it would amount to. Now, God is the judge of those things. But here we see a specific example where David is fully aware of this. If nothing else, it's an admonition for us. I mean, when we come to worship, when we come to involve ourselves in any kind of worship, whether we're standing and singing and praising and doing what we do, or certainly the Lord's Supper, communion, and so forth, where we give it even more emphasis, it requires that we appear before God clean. And if we're not, we need to get clean before the service is over, or else we're not going to be able to worship. So I talked about an order here, and this is something that we see. This contrition has to happen, this repentance and so forth, this realization of one's sin and seeking God has to happen before any praise can happen. It has to happen. And this is what God has prescribed for us. And I thought too about that verse in Ezra chapter 7 verse 10 where Ezra talks about his preparations for teaching and so forth. And we've shared this before, Ezra 7:10. It says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law," right? The law of the Lord, "and to practice it, and then to teach it. To teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel," Ezra 7:10. And that's a threefold process right there, is it not? To study, to practice it, to live it, to put the Word of God in place in your own life, demonstrating that you've embraced that. You want to talk to somebody about how to raise their kids or to help them or to help another couple in their marriage or something? Well, they need to see that in your life, in your marriage, right? And in your kids. And then, he said, after I've done that, after I've studied it, in other words, I can bring the Word of the Lord to bear on this particular topic. I understand what the Word of God says about it, and I practice it in my own life, and now, quite frankly, I can teach it. I can instruct it. I can do that. So that's necessary. Very simple. Yeah.
Yeah, it kind of reminds me of what Paul was telling Timothy about watching his life and his doctrine, both orthopraxy and orthodoxy going hand in hand. So you brought up the Ezra passage. passage.
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. That's the most convincing thing that we have in terms of trying to get a person to stop for a moment and to listen to us. So even our conduct, I mean, turn that on its head. Our conduct has to be motivated for that purpose. Do you follow what I'm saying? We want people to see Christ in us, do we not? Is that not our life? Do we know, are we constantly mindful of the fact that if we move away from that on a daily basis, even as you're raising your families, you're doing this, whatever you're doing at work, as a general principle, if we move away from that, in other words, if that doesn't remain the object of our efforts as believers, we're on a downhill slope. It's just as simple as that. Keep first things first. First things first. And here's the good practical side of that. All these other things that we have to do, this work and so forth, and the things that we're involved in, that goes a whole lot smoother. A whole lot smoother. We just don't stress about it. When we're in the center, and I love, when we're in the center of God's will, and we know that's where we are, that also involves we're not hiding anything from Him. Our heart is an open book. We know that He knows, but our relationship, there's no need for confession. I'm open before Him. And we have the strength of the Lord and the fullness of the Holy Spirit dominating our life. That's where you want to be. That's where I want to be. And it doesn't negate any of the things that we have to do. We don't have to step outside of our Christian direction in order to be successful in life. No. No. We don't have to do that. In fact, it will hinder us. So, faith and fellowship, as demonstrated here with Ezra, they come when you know the Word and you practice it, then you can teach it. Matthew 7:5, what did Christ say? He says, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." This is a simple lesson that Christ gave here. Paul would tell us, as we often allude to in 2 Corinthians 13:5, to examine ourselves, right? Examine yourself. We go to that verse often. And Scripture seems to be filled with the necessity of Christians constantly taking inventory of themselves, looking at their life, looking at their motivations. This whole issue about being obedient to God from John, the Gospel of John 14 and so forth, being obedient to Him, it's all about the doing. If our faith, if our belief, if what we understand about Scripture doesn't transform itself into action, then it's questionable whether or not we believe it or not, right? So you see that throughout Scripture. Quite frankly, and I picked 5 words out of this first verse, and I'll get through these and then we'll move on. But he mentions teach, and I just wanted to go in my study and go look at the Hebrew word here and see if anything specific popped up. So when he says teach, the word lamad in Hebrew, it literally means to goad. Did you realize that? You might not realize that. To provoke. Even the word can be used to annoy. But it's trying to create a picture there when he uses this word about teaching. Now, that would have to come from someone who's really excited about or really determinate about what they think and believe. You know, now, if I'm wanting to help you with something and I see it clearly, you're struggling with something, and I see God's Word coming to bear on that, then I want you to understand that before you walk away from me. So I'm going to go into a kind of like I'm doing now, a certain kind of mantra, you know, or demeanor to help get your attention about that. That's what the Word's talking about when He says teach, the word that's here. He's excited. He knows it works. He's got something to share. This is what he's talking about here. It also means to instruct with skill and with diligence. Then the second word I marked out of here was the word transgressors. He's talking about teaching transgressors. And these are people who have, as it says, broken away from just authority. Broken away from just authority. It has to be an observation on our part. We might be tempted to say, we don't judge people. We're not supposed to judge people. Well, we have to do this. We have to look at people and evaluate, right? How would you ever determine that you treat someone, to be evangelized? Or are they someone with whom you can have Christian fellowship? How would you determine that? You can say, how would you judge that? But we're to look at that and to know. Teach transgressors your ways, he says. And that word ways refers to a course of life or mode of action. We're about, through the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, seeing people's lives changed. Now David, once his sin is confessed, once it's repented of, he can get back in the game. And what he's indicating here, he wants to teach, he wants to instruct, he wants to be the example. He wants what he does for Israel to reflect the perfect will of God. You know, that's hard to do when you're living in unconfessed sin. And that's why Nathan the prophet was sent. The fourth word that I marked out of this was the word sinners, the Hebrew word chata or chata, I believe it is. And it specifically refers to a criminal. Of course, we're looking here. It's specifically one who is guilty or one who is accounted guilty. So we can look at somebody who's involved in sin and we can call sin what it is, right? We can make it pertinent to that individual. We may be accused of being holier than thou or whatever. But when it's demonstrated or spoken before us, then we can speak the word of God against that behavior, against those words and so forth. That's what we're supposed to do. How does the Bible tell us to do that? Anybody know the answer? How does the Bible tell us to confront a person? What kind of mindset are we to be in when we want to bring the truth before them? What does it say? Can you think of a scripture in particular?
I know it's in love.
Right. Ephesians 4:15. Speak the truth in love. Just a short little verse, power-packed with information about our motivation, about our demeanor when doing such a thing. I immediately think of other verses about thinking about my own self, lest I be tempted, right? There are other things to consider. But we can't get away from that. We are to speak the truth in love. And you'll see people changed in that regard. Fifthly, I marked the word converted. The word Schwab. Funny word to pronounce, but it means to turn back or to carry over again or to recover. In other words, there is a change. There is potential change in a person when their sin is observed, it's confronted with the Word of God. In conversion, the change is a great potential. This is the power and the strength of God's Word. And we say, well, duh. Well, yeah, but we read over this sometimes. This is what we do. This is our strength. This is why we want to know the Word of God and be able to make its application to the needs of others. And there's no way to do that apart from studying His Word and having, quite frankly, just a voracious appetite for it. And the one who prayed, as one of the writers here said, the one who prayed for restoration, talking about David, back in verse 12, he's praying for restoration, and now he's set to be the instructor or the one who's part of the restoration of others. Why? Because first things first. Because he's responded to the Word of God, the conviction of the Word of God, on his own life. So what's the simple story with this first verse here as we look back on the first 12 verses? Because there's a change here. It's simple. That has to happen first. We cannot bypass the realization of our own sin, the necessity of confronting it and repenting of it. And we can be assured that there is forgiveness, right? We might be thinking of David, are you kidding me? After all God's done for you? I mean, look at his life in the past, how he was selected. what he did with the giant, all these other things, how he protected him with Saul. He manifested himself many, many times. How could David step away from that? We can blame it on his flesh, and rightly so. We can say that the way the Holy Spirit operated then and how it operates, you know, after Pentecost is different. We can talk about that and see its impact. But the truth remains that David was responsible. He had enough. He had enough. And Nathan covered that in his confrontation with David when he said, "Thus saith the Lord, I took you from the sheepfold." First, remember where you were. Okay? You were the youngest. You were the one who was disregarded. Your name wasn't even mentioned when Samuel came in and with Jesse and was looking at the other brothers. Your name wasn't even mentioned. You were insignificant. But God led Samuel to pick him. You owe everything to God. Is there anything in our heart and mind this morning that tells us that we owe our allegiance to something besides the Lord, regardless of where you are in your life right now? You stop and think about the benefits and the blessings of your family right now, all that God has provided for you. And I say you, I'm us. Take inventory. Examine yourselves in light of that. And God will reveal Himself in a mighty way. And then lastly, He says, and sinners will be converted to you. I like a phrase that I used to read about in one of the Minerith and Meyer books, a counseling book I used to look at. They talk about healed helpers in that book. Healed helpers. People who've been through very difficult times. They've come through on the other side by God's grace, with the power of God's Word and the fullness of God's Spirit returning to that individual and bringing them to a different place. Bringing them not out of a situation, but through a situation. And the purpose of that is what? Is there a purpose in that? It's not God just revealing Himself to us and strengthening us, which is necessary. It's so that we might help others. You see it clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We all see this verse at funerals a lot. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted." So in two verses there, he mentions the word comfort and our ability to translate or to bring that comfort into the life of others. Why? Because of what God has done for us. This is the fullness of the Christian life. Listen, there's no fullness in the Christian life apart from serving. No, we're created in Christ for that purpose as well. Our good works, as he says, were determined long before, right? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And then Luke 22, a practical example that I want you to look at. And you'll remember Christ talking to Peter. Peter, not wanting to get on board. "Simon, Simon," he says, "behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Ooh, should cause chills to go over your spine. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And then here's what I want you to see. "And you, when once you have turned again," I like that, turned again, Peter, "strengthen our brothers." Strengthen our brothers. There's great purpose, or maybe I should say great results, that come through us bearing up under our difficulties, staying true to the Word of the Lord, allowing the Spirit of God to change us, to move us, to give us the kind of experience that we need, having come from difficulty, to be able to help others. This is God's will for us. Because as Christ has told us, the difficult times will come. We cannot bypass them. And we want to look back sometimes and say, that thing that happened, how did it even happen? What happened there? What was the necessity of that? And it's usually only sometimes, maybe even years later, months later, you kind of start beginning to see that even in those circumstances, something good has come out of that. If it's for no other reason than there's a person who's dealing with something similar, God has put me in their path. And now I, having gone through this, having a clear understanding of God's purposes and the Word of God on this particular issue, I can be a help. I can bring Christ into this situation. That's the way it works. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, David cries out. O God, the God of my salvation, then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. Well, we look first at this word blood guiltiness, and it's just what it says. You may be interested in knowing that the Hebrew word that's translated in the English, blood guiltiness, is the word damn, okay? But it's D-A-M. You might also want to know that it's pronounced dom, okay? But anyway, there it is. It's D-A-M. Well, and it's one who causes anguish, one who is guilty, and because of the shedding of blood, if you will. Now, the writers say it could signify either the judgment resulting from a grave sin, which would require death by penalty from God's word. Ezekiel talks about that in chapter 18, verse 13. Or it could be specifically the sin that led to the death of an innocent person. 2 Samuel 12, 5 and 13 talk about that example. Either one's implicated here because we know what David did, right? We know how he brought about the death of Uriah here. And David, he had to own up to his guilt here. It was murder. It was premeditated murder. He just happens to be the king and can create situations for this to happen, because where does murder take place? Where does it first of all take place? In a person's heart. Christ's clear on that, right? So if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. He's guilty. Very guilty.
Question.
Yeah.
I think this opens the door to something quite interesting, because under the law, as you said, the penalty would be a death sentence.
Yeah.
I mean, and the law as it's presented, there's equal weights and measures. So it doesn't matter like who you are, whether you're rich or poor, the law is equally applied to every person.
Yeah.
There's no favoritism here.
Right, and then, well, and from a spiritual perspective, yeah, and concerning God's law, as, yeah, we've already said, he's the discerner of the heart.
Right.
So he can't get away from that. However he wants to make it look, and he tried to make it look innocent,
mm-hmm,
okay, look like just a course of action in a battle. But he finally got tired, and he said, no, you put him up there in front. Then y'all, he said, y'all back away from him so that he has no support, and they killed him up there, you know. It happens in the heart, and that's the point. You can't get away from it. I'll tell you something similar. It just popped in my mind. In teaching, I teach use of force and de-escalation and all that kind of stuff at the police department. And I would teach, and I still teach, back when I taught in the academy, I would make sure the officers understood, look, and y'all hear this now, you can be out here under Georgia law, under operating within the dictates of the Constitution of the United States. There's a case called Graham versus Connor. That's where officers, that's how they're evaluated on their decision to use force of any kind, whether it's deadly force or not. That's the landmark case, Graham versus Connor. And it's very simple. It's determined based upon what is reasonable. You'll see that word throughout the law. What was reasonable? Did the officer act reasonably? And even further, if it was another officer in the same situation, can the court members confirm that, yeah, any person would have done that same thing given those circumstances, right? That's the law. That's Graham versus Connor, U.S. Supreme Court. So I teach these officers, look, we're not talking about here. This was a class on communications, actually. And I would tell them, you can be right in the use of force according to the law. You can be right. But if your heart's not right, right? If your heart is not right, you are guilty. And I got away with it. I mean, I still do it. They never wrestled me out. You can't do that stuff in our classroom. But they need to understand that. They need to understand it. If deep down in your heart you hate black people, or you hate Hispanic people, or you hate women, or you hate whatever, and the law presents itself to you, or a circumstance presents itself to you, and you act legally, but yet in your heart you've got some kind of satisfaction out of that, you are guilty. So the point is, you better change your heart. Is that not clear? You know, one guy told me, I don't know, I need to bring my Bible to school. Well, you do. Okay, that's what I told him. Anyway, but that's a fact. We're talking about the motivations of the heart, right? So it's not rocket science, okay? It's really not. But you know, note here that he refers to him. He says in this verse, and this is something I would have totally read over without seeing, where David says, oh God, the God of my salvation. Heretofore, you only hear David saying, oh God, my God, oh God. But here, look where he's at. We see a transition here. We saw it in verse 13. Now, he can talk about his relationship. You follow what I'm saying? He's in a different place now. Why? Because of confession, because of repentance. And now it's the God of my salvation, the God of my deliverance. I just experienced it again, is what he would tell you. I've been delivered again. I've been delivered from my sin. I've been forgiven. And we see that clearly here. I would have indeed would have read right over that, not noticing without particular scrutiny that it was a different type of language that he was using here. But we see it clearly. You see the word then in the midst of this verse for the second time. Once again, it's added for clarity because of the nature of the language here. And it just, again, it reminds us of the divine necessity, the divine order. Certain things have to happen in order to get to this point. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. And we think, this is so simple. But look, that's what plagues the church right now, is people wanting to bypass the necessity of repentance. They want to bypass it. They want to convince you that it's not good for the psyche. It's not good to talk to a child about guilt, okay? That's bad for that child. Are you kidding me? We were joking about it before class over something else. But it's a reality in our society. It's a tool of the devil. It's to blind people. And this, the latter part of this particular psalm, this penitential psalm, mentions it over and over again. First things have to happen before you can experience this wonderful praise. And when you once again can feel, if you want to use that word, or experience the communion with God. God cannot look on sin. He won't entertain us if we're trying to make deals with Him and not be open and repentant toward Him. So we see that. David was carrying a huge, huge burden. And now it's gone. He's realized the forgiveness. He mentions the word righteousness, that my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. Only God can provide forgiveness. And we forget sometimes, God's done so much for us, we naturally focus on ourselves, specifically our need for forgiveness, and we forget the fact that really all of that happens, why? To bring honor and glory to Him. It's His mercy. It's His grace. It's His provision that's to be touted, that we want to talk to people about, because it gives honor and glory to our God, because you don't get that anywhere else. Only God can forgive sins. Only God can make that right. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. And I looked at, of course, I told you I'm using the Treasury of David from Spurgeon. I'm using the Bible Word Commentary. and the biblical word commentary. I've been looking at those. And they all go into the same thing here, talking about the nature of this particular verse. There's a lot here. One thing you might be tempted to overlook, look at that word Lord there, okay? Does it not look a little different than the word Lord that you've been seeing in the psalm here? Yeah, that's Adonai. That's not Yahweh. Okay, and you say, well, okay. But once again, it's reflective of where David is right now based on what's happened to him. Okay, Yahweh, as we've said, and as I remind you, the covenant God. Here, Adonai, that focuses on God's sovereignty, God's strength, God's power, but in the context of relationship. He's my God. Isn't that what he said? My God, the God of my salvation. This is what we want. We want to know that we're walking with God. You want to walk with God? You'll have to confess your sins. Okay, well, I get that. Look, you'll have to confess the smallest of sins. Okay? As a child of God, he's not going to let you embrace a small sin, whatever that means. You and I should know the faulty nature of such a practice by now in our Christian life, right? We should know that. We should know that one little crack in the door can lead to such tragedy in a life. He's not going to let it happen. So we see that here. And he's praying. He's calling out. Open my lips, he says. Now, open my mouth, you know, you could say that. But David's reliance is upon the Lord, upon him to construct what is to come out of his mouth. It's also an expression of humility here in that he's saying, you know, I don't even know how to pray. I don't even know what the Lord wants to hear out of me. I think I do, but now I've been in his presence. I've seen the ugliness of my sin. I've experienced once again his forgiveness, his deliverance. I just don't get it. It is so far beyond my ability to comprehend. Now he's saying, Lord, open my lips. You do it, is the emphasis. You open my lips. He can't even rely upon himself for this. Now think about what is the verse from Romans I marked at 8:26, which talks about regarding the Spirit and its work in our heart now. It talks about groanings too deep for words, too deep to be uttered. Have you ever been involved in prayer to the depth that you just don't have the words? And you wind up saying, God, you know my heart. You know the depth of my heart. You know the depth of my pain, the depth of my desire. I'm not here to tell you how to minister into somebody's life. I'm just saying, God, do what you do and use me or don't use me or whatever, but have your way, Lord. And David's in this spot here. He's gotten much, much closer to the Lord, and he doesn't even have the words. And you've heard me use from time to time the situation with John during the revelation, you know, where twice he fell down on the ground and started doing what? Worshiping angels. And they'd say, get up. I'm a servant just like you. And that's John. That's John. We don't get it, do we? God is so great. He's so marvelous. To even be in his presence, to be allowed into his presence, that he would have, you know, as David cried out in Psalm 8, he says, Lord, what am I? What is man that you're even mindful of him at a different time in his life? That's the kind of respect and awe-ness we must have for God. That's the way we need to see him if we're going to worship him in spirit and in truth. And David's confession and repentance has led him to this particular point. In Psalm 19:14, he says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. A wonderful psalm that we went through. Psalm 81:10-11, I, the Lord, am your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. There he says, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice and Israel did not obey me. There he's speaking about provision. He's literally talking about food or But the broader area is provision. If you need the words to speak, you need God to provide that. So I pull that verse in here. It just shows God's responsible, and God will meet our needs. We just have to go to Him and nobody else. Verse 16 reads this. It says, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering." You're not pleased with any of that. He's talking about religious ritual here. David's been there, right? He's trying to appease perhaps his own conscience by continually involving himself in some kind of religious activity. All that we do for the Lord is to be evaluated in regard to motive. That's just another way of saying what's on the heart. And we've talked about that in part already. Motive reflects the intentions of the heart, which can't always be seen by or experienced by listening to a person's words, or sometimes even by looking at their actions, what they do. Those words and those actions may be deceptive. It may be that that person intentionally wants to deceive us, or that that person themselves, they are indeed deceived, and we're just seeing the results of that. But as we've said, God is a discerner of the heart. I'm marked to read Jeremiah 23:11-14. And I went back to this because this is an example. Jeremiah writes, and he's writing the word of the Lord here, and he's talking about really false prophets and those who are ritualistic in what they do. And it doesn't fool God by any stretch. In verse 11, I think I'm going to read 11-15, he says, "For both prophet and priest are polluted. Even in my house I have found their wickedness, declares the Lord. And therefore their way will be like slippery paths to them. They will be driven away into the gloom and fall down into it, for I will bring calamity upon them. The year of their punishment, declares the Lord. Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray." These things that happen in the name of religion, God doesn't wink at those things. "And also the prophets of Jerusalem have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. And they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness." Man, you ought to remember that verse right there. And these people who claim to be something, in the religious sense, prophets and priests and so forth, he says, "And they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness." In other words, they put a stamp of approval on wickedness in their position of religious authority. "All of them have become to me like Sodom, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah." And then lastly in verse 15, "Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I'm going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous water. And from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into all the land." And that's what happens when you water down the Word of God. When you want to make excuses for sin. When you want to make allowances in society for what God calls sin. And the way you want to do that, it was just call it something else. Just call homosexuality a choice. Okay? Just deal with the issue of abortion from the prospect of a woman's body, a woman's right to determine what happens with her body. Just take away what the Word of God says. Just call it something else. Just question whether or not you're born a male or a female. Call it something else. Call it gender identity. All right? That's where we are. And the day's coming. God help us. I pray that it won't be soon. The day's coming. If I stand up here and I say just what I just said, they'll come get me. Okay? They already do it in Canada. That's the law in Canada. Let me tell you what's going to happen if this continues. The cream's going to rise to the top in the church of Jesus Christ. You understand what I'm saying? I remember the football coaches used to say they'd get these drills where they would expunge everybody, in other words, make them do this, that, or other, till they dropped to see who was the last one standing. And they'd say, the cream's going to rise to the top. And that's what persecution does, is it, does it not? Do we know that from Scripture? What does persecution do to the church? Purifies it. It may be smaller in number, but it'll be more genuine in its existence. We don't know what lies ahead, but we know that God is there ahead of us. If what we do for the Lord is not truly for the Lord, then we've done just like the church at Ephesus that we mentioned last Sunday. We've lost our first love. We've forgotten why we're doing what we're doing, and we're not focused on the person of Christ. I want to share these verses with you. Isaiah 1, 11 through 14. Listen. He says, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me? Says the Lord, I have enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat and fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. And when you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts, bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Tell me God doesn't get put out with false worship. It's an abomination to him. 1 Samuel 15, 22 and 23. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? And of course, this is where he confronted Saul about bringing back Agag and not executing him like God told him to, and bringing back all the choice sheep and animals and all that they had conquered and pillaged. God said, destroy all of it. Destroy everybody and all of it. That's what God told him to do. But he didn't do that. And Prophet Samuel told me, he says, to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. Listen, this is how God sees it. This is like conjuring up something. This is witchcraft. The sin of divination and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. And that's clear to see, isn't it? When we put something before God and what He's clearly told us to do, it's idolatry. Because you have rejected the words of the Lord, He has rejected you from being king. And we know what happened after that. And then David comes on the scene as king after that. In Psalm 40, verse 8, David writes, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. In other words, you've made your will known to me, is what he's saying. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. What is that? Well, when you look, and if you look in your MacArthur Study Bible or whatever, that's what he's referring to is a passage of Scripture from Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. It's a passage of prescription that gives David particular instruction about obedience. And he's doing just what we do right now when we refer to the New Testament. He's going back to the Word of God and he's saying, this is God's Word and this is what's going to guide my life. And he just pulls a verse out like that. This is what he remembers. His strength is in the Word of God. Once again, in verse 8, he quoted, he said, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. That's what he wants. Spurgeon says that David knew that no form of burnt offering, sacrifice, was a satisfactory propitiation, a satisfaction for sin. His deep soul need made him look from the type to the anti-type, from the external right to the inward grace. And that's exactly what we do. David could do that because he knew the Lord. He was indeed a man after God's own heart. He understood that. God's not impressed with our ritualism. He's not impressed with false worship. He's not. It makes him vomit, he says in other scriptures. He spits it out of his mouth. We're commanded to baptize believers, right? Not just to go baptize. We're commanded to baptize believers. I mentioned about four here. We're instructed by Christ himself to participate in communion. Why? For the purpose of remembering him. What did the early church do? What did the church at Corinth do? Do you recall? What were they doing with communion and the Lord's Supper? It turned into a big feast thing, okay? And lost its meaning. Paul had to straighten them out on that. Or we are to ask in prayer, but not in unbelief or for selfish gain, as James tells us. It's not enough just to pray, it's to pray rightly. And then fourthly, I mentioned we're to give regularly. We're to give sacrificially. We're also to give with great joy to the work of the Lord, but not for show. In fact, he says, don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. God is a discerner of the heart. He's a discerner of the heart. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. He's going to finish up here. A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. I'm hanging on to this verse right now. I shared with y'all a couple of Sundays ago, maybe three Sundays ago, about a guy I was ministering to who, he's an older guy, the old Vietnam veteran that I told you about, who just works at a little private range that we have access to. And I've come to know this guy, and in his illnesses, I've had opportunity to minister to him. Well, he died that very day, that when I talked to y'all about that. He died that Sunday afternoon, which I was surprised. I'd visited him that previous Wednesday, and I didn't think he was near death, as they were saying. But he passed, and I never heard a verbal confession from him. He was always receptive to the gospel. He would ask a question. He had judged him on himself. He knew his need, and he was very humble in that. And that's the last conversation we had. When I prayed with him, when I left him there at the hospital up in Rome, we prayed that thing, and he squeezed my hand, and I'm telling him, you know, you confront your sin, you trust the Lord, it's the only thing you can do, there's salvation in no other. Rehearsed all that with him once again. But I thought about this verse. My only comfort, my only hope with him is this verse right here. I didn't hear his confession, but the scripture tells me that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. So I pray. I know he demonstrated that to me. And if it was genuine before God, scripture tells me that God won't despise that. So in the time between the time that I left him and the time that he passed several days later, 4 or 5 days later, I pray that he turned his heart toward God. I really do. Because this is the Word of God. I mark some things. What does God do? What does he look for within us in this regard? If this is what he requires in verse 17, it begs three questions. First of all, what does the Lord look for in us? Well, Isaiah 66:2 says, For my hand made all things, and thus all things come into being, declares the Lord. But to this one, he says here through Isaiah, I will look. To this person, I will give attention. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. That's what Scripture says in conjunction with this verse from Psalms. Isaiah 57:15 reads, For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with, here it is again, the contrite and lowly of spirit. Why? In order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That's why God does that. So it begs the second question. How will the Lord respond to what he sees within us when he sees this contrition, when he sees this humility? And that verse includes it. Also, Psalm 34:18 says, The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Once again, you can't deny this process. And then lastly there for Psalm 147:3, he heals what? The brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. So he revives, he saves, he heals, he binds up their wounds. That's the God that we serve. How does he respond to that? When he sees a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. And rest assured, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. You can't conjure that up, right? You can't mimic that. Some try. You either realize you're a sinner and you need a Savior through the impetus of the Holy Spirit and the conviction of God's Word, and that's it. You don't get there intellectually. You don't, that doesn't happen. That's involved. The knowing, the gnosis is involved. This is who he is. This is what he does. And then the third question, how did Jesus share this Old Testament declaration? Do we have an example from Christ himself? Well, then let's look first at Isaiah 61:1. You're probably familiar with the verse where he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." Where do we hear that again? Luke chapter 4, when Jesus was in Nazareth. He's back in his hometown. He's taken the scroll in the synagogue, and he's reading, and he reads this first portion, and then he stops. Okay? He did it by way of example right there in his hometown. And they, before it was all over, were trying to throw him off a cliff. You remember? Well, that takes us up to the last two verses, and I'll knock these out real quick because there are a lot of people look at these and they say that the last two verses here, verses 18 and 19, when they decipher the language, they say, well, these two verses were probably added to the psalm. Well, that's just what they are saying. No, not everybody agrees with that. But you say, well, why would they do that? Well, when they read the language here, and let me read it. It says, "By your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem." And then in verse 19, he says, "Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar." Well, they say that's the kind of language that you would hear during the time of exile. And toward the end, when they're looking forward to getting back to Jerusalem where the walls are rebuilt and they can reinstitute the sacrifice and all that. You know, what, 722 B.C., the northern kingdom was attacked by the Assyrians, okay? They were enslaved. 586 B.C., 86, 87, you got the Babylonian captivity, okay? And they're saying that it fits with that. To me, I don't know. I don't have a problem. Spurgeon don't have a problem saying, no, he's talking about right then. It has application. He's been talking about sacrifice. He knows what it's like, David. He knows what it's like to be in a position where he's judged his religious activities to be nothing more than ritual worship practices. It hasn't emitted from a soul that's been cleansed. And he's just saying we need to get back on board with that. So, I don't get into that a great deal.
I know Solomon also talks about building up the walls as a way of strengthening
the city. Yeah. Yeah, it's a similar language you could see. So I don't have a problem with that. I don't know that there's one iota of proof other than just their linguistic evaluation that those two verses were added. So I'll just throw that in there so you'll know. Well, once again, and for the third time in verse 19, you see the word "then," okay? Once again, indicating that certain things have to happen, and that is there rightly for clarity. You've got the ritual sacrifices prescribed by God for worship have meaning and are reflective of a clean and obedient heart. Now, David can once again give God his very best. And the emphasis is now on the wonderful, the marvelous mercy and grace of God. That's where David ends this, his penitential psalm, one of seven in the whole Psalter, one of seven. Well, that's the lesson. Now it's 12:15. They want us to stay. If you need to leave, leave. I'm not going to rouse you to the ground, like I said. But what I wanted to do with this, I've got just four questions I want us to ponder, okay? And hopefully, if you want to give me some feedback, I would appreciate it. What specifically hinders you in your fellowship with Christ? Now, just a moment to think about. We've thrown this word out here. I think it's been very clear. We can see the purpose of this particular word. So again, the question is legit. What specifically hinders us and our fellowship with Christ? You don't have to blurt it out, but I do want you to ponder it. Is there one thing that you tolerate? I've heard people say just in the way they talk sometimes, well, that's just the way I am. Well, that's not an excuse, all right? That's indicative of no change, at least in that part of your life. To get my voice is going.
You know, we read the scripture, but we need to meditate on the scripture. And I thought about that because I do, in the mornings, I go through my reading.
Yeah.
It's almost like, okay, I'm getting finished, okay, and I work, you know, the fire hose begins.
Yeah. A lot of times it just comes down to discipline, just taking a step back and looking at your day from a practical standpoint, saying, okay, I need to do this, and try to stay on that, okay? That's what I do, because that's the way my day is. I mean, my days, I work off two calendars, one for that day, really three, one for the week, and then one for the rest of the training year, stuff I have to get done. And I have to, when I have a moment and I've got the day filled and the day is going good, then I look to the week. What have I got to do next week? Because I can't waste my time. And if that's full, then I got to look to the whole training year and use my time to prepare for that phase. And I don't know, it's as simple as when you put God first, He works it out. Now that may sound just like a cop-out, but that's my experience. You just put Him first. I mean, He'll work it all out. You don't have to try and manipulate everything, because you can anyway. So that's good. Yeah. Secondly, I'm sorry.
I just want to say there's a difference in reading it and meditating.
Yeah, well, we read, David said, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable unto you, O God, my rock and my redeemer. We read that in the lesson from Psalm 19. He's very interested in the mind, what goes on in the mind, how we think about people, how we think about our service and so forth. I'm very interested in that. Question two, has this hindrance become in any way an enslavement? And by that I mean, does it remain and does it continue to have its fruit? Or I guess a better way to say, does it continue to hinder you from producing fruit? See? And if it does, that kind of just helps us. If we can admit that, that's a part of my life that's kind of being wasted, okay, whatever it is. And it's not working. And all of my life is important. And thirdly, has the Word of God clearly exposed your need? So whatever you're contemplating, whatever you're looking at, can you say, well, this is not based just on emotion. This is not just based on some wrong motivation about doing better, accomplishing more. This is in response to the Word of God. I need to fix this. I need to get this right just because God's Word has alerted me to the issue here. Follow what I'm saying? It's doing the right thing for the right reason. That's what I'm talking about. So consider that, and then lastly, and we're done, what are you going to do? What will you do? And this is what the teacher has to do. When we share something like this, this touches everybody's heart. There's nothing nebulous about this or difficult to understand. This really hits home. And we see its importance, the order, the necessity of confession and repentance, the desire to live a life where we welcome that. We welcome it because we know, as David knows, what's on the other side. That it's God's desire, yes. It works out better for us in the long run. But you want to enjoy your life in Christ? Then you're going to yield to Him in everything, in every aspect of your life. Simple as that. Because He knows it already. He knows what we're hiding. He knows what, for whatever reason, we don't seem to be able to deal with right now. He will give us the strength to do that. Lord Jesus,